Well, guys, thank you so much for being here. Let me pray for us and pray for Mark Gentilat and for our food, and then I will briefly introduce Mark. Father, we are so grateful for your steadfast love and your faithfulness and mercy to us in Christ. Father, we thank you for these men, for the families that they represent. Father, I pray that this time would be an encouragement for all of us. And pray for Mark. Pray that his words would be your words, that you would speak through him, and that by your Holy Spirit, you would help us to receive those and to apply those to our hearts, to our minds, and to our lives. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Mark Gentilat is no stranger to Covenant. Mark has been across the street at Beeson Divinity School since the fall of 2005, correct, Mark? Because we started at the same exact time, and so that's how I can always remember that. But Mark has taught the likes of me and David Odell and Walt Davis and Danny Giffen and John Stakely and many others that have, you know, Austin Brash, that have come through the doors here at Covenant, so has quite a connection here. Mark is, what's your title at Beeson? Old Testament professor? Sure, yeah. I know your title at Advent, right? Canon theologian. I keep trying to get that added to my title, but theologian in residence, right? Something like that. I'm going to tell a quick Mark story, and it's going to be at my expense. So I started here in December of 2009, and that my first Sunday here happened to be Mark's. Mark was a guest preacher, and so Mark gets up, and, you know, he does his, you know, it's so glad to be here, and yada, 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 blah, 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 blah. And then he gets really serious, and he goes, but I have a charge for you, Covenant Presbyterian Church, that you would help this new pastor, Dave Driscoll, find a wife. So Mark, any chance Mark gets to publicly embarrass me, he tries. So maybe by me doing that now, it means he's not going to do that today. But Mark has been a dear, dear friend to Covenant, and has been a good friend and mentor to me as well. And we're just very thankful that you're going to come be with us for 30 minutes or so. And yeah, Mark, come on up. And we got a 12:30 hard stop, but go all the way to 12:30.
Well, I was, am I on? I'm good. I was quick to tell my wife, we're about to celebrate our 20th anniversary. I said, you know, they're having this series at Covenant Presbyterian on gospel manhood, and I guess I've come to mind for them. And she was quite taken back by that, to be honest with you. But I noticed the card. I'm fourth on the list. I don't know what but Gordon Bowles is next week. I'll let him know he was behind on the manhood side. Yeah, okay. This is horrible. I really wanted to think, and I even had it planned out. I'm going a different direction. I wanted to spend time with you thinking about the Houston Astros scandal. I know this is, and I can't do it. I was going to work it into John 1. I had it all planned out. And then I was like, no, you just need to scrap it. But I've been completely glued. Are you baseball? Any baseball? I mean, this thing is, it's about as big as it gets in baseball. And I'm depressed about it because I knew the Astros were dirty. I've known it for a long time. I've had a sense about it. But I would mock, like for my youngest son, who's a smaller baseball player, I would always be like, Jose Altuve, watch that. I mean, model yourself after him. It's been hard, it's very sad. So I wanted to talk about that today, but I'm not. Instead, I'd like to spend our whole time together thinking out loud about the book of Ecclesiastes. And I'll tell you why. And I don't mean to, I'm going to share a little bit of what's going on with me. I'm going to be more personal than I normally would be in these kind of contexts. But I'm 44 years old now. And I'll have to tell you, quite frankly, if you'd have told me in my 20s and 30s about midlife challenges, I think I genuinely would have scoffed at it because I was like, you know, you just get on with the work and do what the Lord's called you to do, and, you know, a kind of Godfather, Johnny Fontaine moment, you know, a little slap across the face and get moving on. And I'm actually personally been stunned, by, what the year 40 and moving on the other side of the age of 40 has meant both professionally and as a man and as in my walk with the Lord. It's been way more challenging than I thought. And frankly, given to certain kind of, reflection and even discouragement that I had not known in my life up until that point. So I, of course, you know, like we all do when we have some sort of malady, I began to do some searching on this. And lo and behold, of course, this is a phenomenon, especially in Western, material cultures like ours that are for the most part measured by wealth. You reach the age of 40, and when you measure happiness, and there's a great story on the Atlantic Monthly about this. I mean, there's books by MIT professors on these things. So, I mean, the point is, when you get into your late 30s and your 40s, these can be times that are marked by a bona fide personal crisis. And the crisis can be one that meets you in your family, can be one that meets you in your career. I think about this, and again, this is why I don't project this on you all. I mean, we all have our own stories, but I think about this from the standpoint of my own career as an academic and a churchman. Here's how it kind of goes. You go to your undergraduate, and then you go to a school like RTS, and as I was a student at Reformed Theological Seminary, I remember sitting in class thinking, oh my goodness, this is the best thing that's ever happened in my life. And yet, he's really boring. So what if someone could combine the sort of energy and enthusiasm and passion for the subject matter with that kind of clarity and profundity of thought? I was like, my calling is before me. So I can remember sort of thinking through that. Then you go off and you worry and you pray about getting into some sort of advanced degree program. Then you get into one of those, lo and behold. And then you graduate with your degree. And now that's just your entry, it's your union card to get into the game. Then you get into the game and you find your first job. For me, Beeson Divinity School. Actually, I taught at Wycliffe Hall for 1 year, but Beeson Divinity School here. I'm coming in as an assistant professor. I'm 29 years old. I've got the world before me. I'm on the pre-tenure and then tenure track. So what do you have to do? Well, you have to learn to teach well. And then you have to start publishing some things. And you begin to get eager in publishing. I'm going to write a couple books here, maybe some articles here or there, because I've got to get to tenure so that they then give me another union card. So then you get to that. And then all of a sudden, now you're an associate professor. And you begin to think now, okay, I'd like to sort of gain some rank again and continue to, you know, the plane professionally is taking off the runway and continuing to ascend. But at some point in time, I remember when I, several years ago, was finally given the final thing that you can get in my field, and Timothy George looked at me from across the desk and he said, well, that's all I've got to offer you. And that was it. You know, I left the office and I remember sort of having to process in these, and this was moving into my 40s, processing that so many of these things that I was giving myself to were external to me in such a way that did not order me internally. In fact, the kind of things like, okay, I'm going to try to publish an article, or I'm going to try to write a book. And then it comes, and it's amazingly anticlimactic. David Brooks, for example, the columnist for the New York Times that I imagine gets a lot, you all have read Brooks. Brooks talks about his own sort of midlife moment where he had one of his books for the first time appear on the New York Times bestseller list of the week, top seller of the week. And he said he remembers being paralyzed by the fact that when he saw his name on that list, how external it felt to who he actually was right then. And so I've been processing this and sort of trying to think through it in ways, frankly, that have it's been new for me. And of course, the studies go on to say that your 40s are kind of challenging. And then for the most part, once you get past your early 50s, men, for the most part, tend to be the most happy in their mid-50s, 60s, and then into their early 70s. And apparently, post-70, new challenges begin to arise for men in their older age. So, and of course, we all live in our own narrative. So I'm not, again, we're not trying to stereotype here. But I think God bless you in your own challenge. So where does this leave us? This is what I've been trying to think through out loud, and this is why I thought I can't do the Houston Astros thing. I'll go with something a little bit more personal. It's this challenge to think through in various moments of our lives the fact that external circumstances and external success is not an indication of internal health. In fact, it can often be a ruse. There's a disconnect between the kind of presentation that we're making publicly, professionally, even in our families, and what's really going on internally. And the fact that that can grow to a certain kind of discontent that causes one to go to a place that what the old church fathers would call the noonday demon, or the malady that they called acedia, which we might translate as listlessness, don't care anymore. Nothing really drives me anymore. What are you passionate about? Not really anything. It's what the monks would call the noonday demon. That's why I love the book of Ecclesiastes. It's a book that is timeless in the way in which it moves into, again, now I'm speaking to you from my moment. I don't know where you all are. But in my moment, this book has come to me again in a powerful way to express to us the reality of our human existence and where true happiness is to be found. Now, apparently, at Yale University 2 years ago, they had the largest enrollment in a single class in the history of Yale University's existence. Do you know what the title of the class was? Happiness. Happiness in the Western intellectual tradition. And you know this, don't you? That, I mean, maybe you can remember back to sort of Western History 101 or Philosophy 101 course you took as an undergrad. These are the questions that the ancient Greeks raised very early in their sort of philosophical disputations. Where is true happiness to be found? And what does it mean to be a human? I mean, where's human flourishing to exist? And I love that kind of question that has been raised by philosophical thinkers throughout time, because the Bible leans into these questions in ways that are really interesting, I think, and profoundly God-centered. And the book of Ecclesiastes is that. So in the next 10 minutes, I'm going to talk about the whole book of Ecclesiastes. Here's the book in miniature, and then maybe we'll have time to talk. Probably not. So you know how the book begins, right? Ecclesiastes chapter 1. I mean, the words of the preacher, the king, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, Kohelet. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Now, this is presented as a man at the end of his life looking back. These are midlife and late life questions. And the way in which I think about the book of Ecclesiastes is it's your father or your grandfather in their best moments putting their arm around you and saying, I've lived a little bit of life and I've got some practical wisdom under my belt. Let me share a few things with you about life and what it means to live life under the sun. And here the preacher comes in onto the scene and he says, let me tell you this. Everything is vanity. Now, immediately, and Ecclesiastes, by the way, is one of the most complicated books in the history of biblical interpretation. It's been received in so many different ways. And even down to the point now where some of the leading scholars on the book of Ecclesiastes basically see this as kind of a nihilistic philosophy on display in the Bible right out of the gate. So it's like Kohelet meets Kafka or something like that, right? So here you have all kinds of different readings. I take a much more positive reading on the book. But part of the challenge of the book of Ecclesiastes is coming to terms with what does it mean to say that everything is vanity? I've looked at life under the sun. What does vanity mean? Now, of course, vanity is a term that's been used in Ecclesiastes all the way back to the King James Version. It's not, no Bible publisher is ever going to touch that word. It's in there for good. But it is an unfortunate translation, I think, because vanity raises all kinds of questions for us about what does vanity actually mean? Superfluous, on the surface, absurd. So there's all kinds of questions. You only have Genelette today, and that's unfortunate for you. But I'm going to give you the Genelette rendering of how I think that Hebrew term chevel best needs to be understood, or at least one important way of understanding. I might not limit the reach of this term, but I'm going to give you one way. I taught, 7 years ago down at Knox Theological Seminary in Fort Lauderdale, and I was in the lectern And I noticed underneath the lectern there was an ashtray with a cigar butt in it. This is not something you see in a seminary every day. And I was intrigued and all of a sudden started to like the place a little bit better. And so I looked and I asked somebody, I said, so what's the deal? And they said, well, Bruce Waltke, and you know, Bible people might know the name. He's kind of like the Moses of evangelical Old Testament scholars. Said Bruce Waltke was here just last week lecturing on the book of Ecclesiastes, and he wanted to demonstrate for the students what hevel is, what vanity is in Ecclesiastes. So he pulls a cigar out of his pocket. He lights the cigar. He draws in some smoke and blows it out. And the smoke is there, and then it's gone. And they said Bruce Waltke looked at the smoke and said, hevel. It's vapor. It's smoke. It's fleeting. That's the term that I think I would want you to associate probably most with vanity of vanities. It's fleeting. That life under the sun is not something that can be grasped and held on to. It's moving. And the three illustrations that that Kohelet, the author of Ecclesiastes, uses to demonstrate this is, number one, the fleeting character of pleasure, the fleeting character of toil, and the fleeting character of wisdom. I mean, you can look at this here, the first one, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 18. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases in knowledge increases sorrow. You see, in chapter 2, verse 21, here Kohelet says, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This is also vanity and a great evil. And then you see him talk also about even wisdom having a fleeting character to it. Chapter 1, Chapter 2, verses 10 through 11. Here it is on pleasure. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. My heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil that I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So here you have pleasure, you have our labor, and you even have the achievement of wisdom that the author to Ecclesiastes wants you to know. All of that is vapor. It's fleeting. It's not something that can be held on to. And I think, by the way, that this is a significant part of the challenge of our own mid-career, mid-life, whatever life moment you have, challenges that come along is when we have to face the reality of our mortality and the fact that the things that we have given our lives to, that we've lost sleep over, am I going to get that promotion or not? Are my children going to actually be wise and successful? Am I going to be someone who myself grows into a certain amount of wisdom and lives a life that's rightly ordered? All these things that we even properly give our lives to, it's fleeting. It can't be held onto. I call this the Christmas Day phenomenon that all of your kids experience just last month. All the anticipation that builds up to that moment. And then the moment's there, and then now it's gone, and there's that Christmas Eve kind of depression that sets in on a young child, like, is that all it was? And I think about this from the standpoint of, I think we talk about it professionally, but also relationally. I thought about it recently in light of my relationship with my father. My father is 78 years old. He's still of good mind. It's a really kind of a miracle of God's grace that he's even alive. He's had multiple heart procedures. And I like my dad. I like being around my father. He's funny. He's got great stories. He's been decorated with the Flying Cross in the Air Force. He's a war hero. He's got incredible stories from his time in Vietnam. I mean, I just like being around my dad. And yet, even in my moments with my dad, where we will go and get oysters on the half shell together once every 6 months, or we'll go get some sushi together, and we're spending time together, even in those moments, as good as they are, I recognize that there's a certain kind of pain associated with those moments because they can't be held. I can't extract everything out of them. It's fleeting. It's smoke. I can't grasp it and make it something that can become permanently my possession. And this is vexing, I think, for us. This forces us to come to terms with the fact that the good things that God gives us in this life, pleasure, our work, even the achievement of wisdom in this world, is not something at the end of the day that satisfies us on the core level of what it means to be human. And Ecclesiastes puts this before us as a problem that we must face and engage if we're going to live life under the sun. So where does that leave us in Ecclesiastes? And this is what I think, and it's hard for me not to read the book this way, but I recognize there are other ways to read Ecclesiastes. But this is where I look at this book and say, thank you, Lord. What are the two things that Ecclesiastes as a book in toto pushes you toward in light of the hevel, fleeting, vapor, breathy character of our existence? Two things. I want to read these to you here. Number one, enjoy the life that God gives you. This is kind of surprising, actually. I think there's a certain kind of evangelical piety, even the evangelical piety that I was reared in, that wouldn't speak this way. It would speak in terms of radical self-denial or something like that. But that's not where Ecclesiastes goes first. The first thing that the author to Ecclesiastes wants you to know is you need to enjoy the life that God gives you during the days in which you have them, recognizing that you can't hold on to them, but you should enjoy them. Look at what he says here in chapter 2, verse 24. There is nothing better for a person that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. And boy, here's a verse that we should tattoo on our bodies somewhere. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have any enjoyment? Now, here's another verse for you. Chapter 9, verses 8 through 9 of Ecclesiastes says, let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife with whom you love. Go on a date. Or is this being recorded? Oh, yeah. Roll around in the sack a little bit. That's what he's saying. All the days of your... I mean, just think, listen to these words here. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life. I mean, that's incredible. But that's why the vanity translation just doesn't seem to work for me here. All the days of your fleeting life. Enjoy the wife God's given you and all the pleasures that he's given you under the sun, because this is your portion in life and in your toil of which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all of your might. So I want to give you the second phase of where I think Ecclesiastes leads us, and then I want to talk about how the two of them are in relation. And the last one is, of course, those of you who know the book will know this, it's to fear God. And if I can just translate that simply, this is the way in which the Old Testament often speaks about worshiping God. Chapter 5 of verse 7, and I'm just going to read some of these verses to you, and then we'll close it out. But chapter 5, verse 7, for when dreams increase and words grow many, there's vanity, but God is the one that you must fear. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 1, remember your Creator in the days of your youth before the evil day comes and the years draw near of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Remember your... So far from thinking about that, the author to Ecclesiastes is not saying, sow all your wild oats while you're young, because when you're older, your temptation is going to be being sad about the temptations you can't give into anymore. That's not what he's saying. He said the challenge for a young man is to remember his Creator then when he's able and filled with the vigor and the youth of his own vitality. And then how does the whole book end? The whole book ends this way. The end of the matter, after everything has been heard, is fear God, worship God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether it's good or whether it's evil. Where does Ecclesiastes leave us in the light of the fact that we live life under the sun and we can never make even the good things of this life our possession? He says, number one, I want you to enjoy the good things that God has given you in this world. And number two, fear him. And those, by the way, need to be ordered the one to the other. Because here I am, you know, I'm just somewhere along the way. But I am somewhat convinced that the challenge of Christian existence is a challenge to order these two things properly, the one to the other. The pleasures and the good gifts that God gives us in this world and how they relate to the fear and the worship of God himself. And I'm going to bring St. Augustine in here in a moment, but we'll leave him to the side for a second. I was with a son of mine, Jackson. He's my youngest. And Jackson, he's 13 now, and I don't know, but he's we'll see what happens. He's a great kid. He's smart. He's very creative. He got this sort of artistic side from his mother that I don't have. And he fancies himself a kind of philosopher in the making. So he likes to press things, and he's kind of growing a little bit more right in some of his political views. I'm like, well, have at it. You know, well, just be humble. Years ago, I mean, it's maybe 4 or 5 years ago, he was hardwired this way as a younger kid, too. I was lying in bed with him, and Jackson in the middle of the night says, "Daddy, do you love me more or God more?" All right. And my profound answer to that was, "Shut up, son. Go to sleep. I'm trying to get out of here." I actually did say to him, I said, "Jackson, that's a great question. And the beauty of loving God is that I'm not forced to choose. But God is ultimate, and he's given you as a gift to me for my enjoyment of him. But whenever we take the good gifts that God gives us in this life and we turn them into something ultimate and total, that's the end that I now worship. This is what my affections and my desires are now ordered to, is that thing, that good thing that God has given to me. That's the moment when we've taken the gift and we've turned it into an idol." And just so that we're all clear, and I'll lay my own cards on the table here, that is a challenge that we face as men till the day that we die. See, I thought in my 20s, and I don't know why I thought this, but somewhere on some subconscious level, I truly believed that if I entered into a certain kind of piety, by the time I'm in my mid-30s, especially my early 40s, I'd have all this sorted out. And I don't. It's a constant act of repentance in the life lived before God, where I'm asking God continually, "Please, Lord, guard me, because my tendency is to take those good things that you tell me to have pleasure in this world, and to take those things and turn them into you as ultimately satisfying." And the moment that happens is when internally I get disordered and I am marked by the cigar smoke, by the vanity. And this is Augustine. I think it's St. Augustine's great gift to the church, is that Augustine helps us think in terms of Ecclesiastes. He talks about the distinction between something that's a use and something that's an end, the ultimate goal. And God is the only ultimate goal and end of our human existence. And this is, you know, the bumper sticker quote of Augustine is, "Our hearts are restless until we find rest in thee." But there's something so central to what St. Augustine's account of theological anthropology, what it means to be a human being, how that resides within that particular bumper sticker that we've all seen. Our hearts are unsettled. They're restless. They're disordered until we find rest in him. And all the good gifts that God gives us in this world are uses toward that final end. And I will tell you, it's just us today, but I will tell you, for me, that continues to remain the challenge to ask God to show us, have I made the good gifts that you've given me an end, or are they a use toward the enjoyment of you forever? David Foster Wallace gave a presentation years ago, I think at Dartmouth or some commencement address, and two fish swam by each other, and one fish said to the one older fish came along and said something like, "Oh, the water feels kind of strange today," and then the two other fish kind of swam along and said, "Well, what the heck is water?" The point being, you know, fish aren't real conscious about being in water; they just sort of swim along in it. And I think this is the challenge that you and I face, is where we're not reflective. It's the call to kind of take some time to reflect and to think, to bring ourselves under critical scrutiny, to ask God, like the psalmist said, to search us and to show us, because all of us really want to be happy. We really do. And this is what's so fascinating about the Bible. God wants that for us too. Psalm chapter 1, how blessed, can I translate that another way? How happy, how fortunate is the person who, and it goes on. I mean, Psalm 1 is addressing the big question about human existence. What does it mean to be really happy? And where Ecclesiastes leaves you is to be genuinely human and genuinely happy is to have all of life ordered to the fear of God. And all the goodies that he gives us are meant to be gifts toward that end. So that's all I want to say. Do we have time for anybody want to question? Or do we have time for that, David?
Yes.
Yeah. Did you want to ask a question, David? No.
Mark, I'd love to hear you speak towards this finding our fulfillment in God. And our culture certainly has a lot to say now about where to find our fulfillment. Speak to that and how we as Christians are aware of that, but also we're not falling into the trap of that.
And
yeah,
and I'll make a commendation to you. It's a book that I think it's for some of you who've done some thinking in this area, there will be nothing new learned in this book, but there's a book that came out by James Smith called You Are What You Love. I think it's got a kind of a lot of airtime. And it's basically Smith trying to work through Augustine's understanding of the human being in light of what our own struggles. And the thing that Smith says is, you know, we're not very reflective about what he calls the cultural liturgies that we live in and how they shape our affections. In other words, we tend to think of ourselves primarily, at least, and even in the Reformation tradition, there's a tendency to think of ourselves primarily as cerebral, rational creatures. We're thinking, that's that whole I think, therefore I am sort of thing that's influenced so much of modernity. And what Augustine would say is, we're not primarily rational creatures, we're primarily lovers. Now, I remember I had an uncle who died here in Birmingham, but my uncle here in Birmingham would say, Mark, are you a lover or a fighter? I can remember him asking me that when I was a kid. I didn't know what he was talking about. I think the answer that the Bible would want to give to that is we're really lovers. We're curious and we're hungry, and we've been made that way. And so here, you know, that to me is our loves and our affections are shaped by our bodies and what our bodies do, the kind of liturgies that we're involved in, and we're not very conscious of that. In other words, we're not neutral as we move in the cultural norms around us. We are being shaped. We're being shaped. And this is why I think in our families, and I'm praying about this, I'm not good at this in my own home. I mean, I confess this. But in my home and in church, why it's so important to think about what we're doing together in worship. I mean, even down to the, I've seen it here in your church, even down to the families coming together and surrounded by an elder who's giving them the elements on Sunday morning. Your people, that's not just something that's happening cerebrally. Their bodies are up, they're moving, they're surrounded, their prayer, that's shaping your congregants in ways that they're not even aware of. I find myself now I'm in the Anglican world, but you guys had, you drunk some of that Kool-Aid around here too, I know. We pray things like, we bless thee for our creation, preservation, and all the blessings of this life, but above all, for the inestimable love in the redemption of the world by our Lord Jesus Christ. I find myself praying that regularly. You know who else I find sort of saying words like that? My kids, who complain about going to church almost every Sunday. But it's shaping them. And I'm praying that the kneeling together and the rising together and the singing together and being around people of like-minded faith, these are liturgies, okay, that we are involved in that are shaping our bodies and our minds and our affections. And we've got to have liturgies that are counter to the liturgies that are on offer in the world, namely our sports liturgies and the mall. I mean, we're shaped by things that we know that we're shaped by. And I say that as one who's spent a lot of money on travel baseball, so I'm a sinner, right? But I get it. Lord Jesus, bless us. We're really in need because we don't really have the ability or the critical faculties to bring ourselves under the scrutiny that we want to be brought under or that we don't want to be brought under. But Lord, we want to find happiness in you. Lord, we want to be free. We don't want to be held hostage, Lord, to the lies that the culture around us is telling us. Lord, we want to be hostage and made linked and bound, Lord, to you, because in you, Lord, we'll find ultimate freedom. So help our humanity and our being as husbands and fathers and employees and bosses. Lord, help our being to be shaped, Lord, by a life lived before you. The end of it all is to fear you, Lord, and to enjoy the good gifts that you've given us in this world. Shape us in that way, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.